All right, Wednesday night, Revelation Road. We are traveling down the road. We just hit a milestone last Wednesday. We finished chapter one. I don't know how long it took us, but we finally got done with chapter one. And that's just the way it's going to be until we get to the end of this. It's just going to be a long road, amen? But we're going to get all the information we possibly can so that we can see things in a light that we never saw before, and that's the light of truth, amen? The light of revelation. And I'm really excited about where we're headed in this time of teaching. All right, so let's recap from last time we got together. We was in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, and I was giving you a description of Jesus. And so let's go look at that again. And his feet were like on the fine brass. Again, some translations will say fine or bronze, some type of fine bronze. Basically, it was brilliant. And as if it burned in a furnace. So imagine that, the brightness of this and how majestic it would look to John. And John is doing the best he can to describe something he's never seen before. You ever done that before? Tried to describe something to somebody? It's difficult when you've never seen such a sight, but it was an amazing thing. So what does the bronze mean? What does the brass mean? Well, it means judgment and it means strength. Remember, tried in the fiery furnace. It speaks of judgment and it speaks of strength. So when you look at the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned last time, when he comes to judge the world, he doesn't have to come fighting. He doesn't need an army. Why? Because the enemy is already under his feet. He comes to the Mount of Olives. He splits it in two because of his majesty and power. And all of his enemies are consumed. They're consumed by the word of his mouth and by the victory that word gave him and gave us right at the Battle of Armageddon. So it's a done deal. And so what John is seeing Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's one of the things we must have placed in our hearts as an indelible mark and picture of who Jesus is right now. Because again, in the world, especially Christian world and Christian artwork, you know, we see Jesus, you know, I don't know how to say it. It's almost like the Fabergé guy. I mean, he's, you know, he's the guy that doesn't show much strength. And we look at that and we accept that as art. But the truth of the matter is, I don't use art to describe who my Savior is because he's undescribable. I use the Word of God to the best of my ability and I still say, wow, he's better than that. Because everybody who wrote about him, this is all they could say. So I hope that helps you some. And you know, I'm not against anybody having art. It's just the fact that it doesn't do him justice. He's too awesome. He's so wonderful, okay? So his feet were like unto fine brass, and as they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. The sound of many waters. Remember, that represents power, a powerful voice of his. And, you know, when you go to a raging river or you go to the beach, as I mentioned last time, it's hard to even hear the person next to you talk. Isn't that true? The wind's blowing, the waves are crashing, it overpowers the conversation. In fact, sometimes when you're walking, and I've been on the beach thousands and thousands of times, one of my favorite places to go be with the Lord, sometimes you just lose track of praying because everything's so loud. Well, just multiply that beyond, you know, an innumerable amount. That's the Lord's voice. And so when he speaks, like the lion in the forest, the lion in the desert, or lion wherever, when he roars, everybody listens, don't you think? Absolutely, it happens in nature. So when the Lion of Judah speaks, everybody gets quiet because he's the loudest voice in the room. And I love that because guess what? We're going to need his voice louder than we've ever have in our life when it comes to tribulation. You need it right now. Don't you? You need it above the shootings. You need it above the craziness of politics. You need it above the tragedies we hear in life. You need it above your own personal issues that you face and I face. I need his voice louder than what I'm facing. And so that's another great picture of him. Okay, so next verse. And he had in his right hand seven stars. So we know the right hand represents authority, but it also represents favor. It represents honor. And so in his right hand, where does he sit? He sits in the right hand of the Father. So he sits in honor and he sits in favor. But in that hand is seven stars, which represents the pastors. Okay, which we're going to get into a little later. We touched a little bit last time. But it represents those pastors. And there's so many scriptures, Ezekiel 1:7, Ezekiel 43:2, Daniel 10:6. If you want to go back and look at some of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus as the Ancient of Days, they fit perfectly as though you're using a type of transparency from the Old Testament, boom, and you bring it all the way to the book of Revelation. It's absolutely awesome how it all comes together. But again, the right hand, I told you, was a position of authority, honor. It's given to somebody of higher rank. In other words, I cannot give you a place of honor in somebody else's house. I can't come to your house and you know, just take over everything and bring my family in and knock you out of the lazy boy. You know, but that ain't going to work. You're going to kick me out, right? But if it's my house, I'm going to tell you where to sit. Is that right? And if you're, you know, a person of authority, you'd say, go ahead and sit right here. So it's a powerful thing that he's speaking of, all right? Remember 1 Kings 2:19, that even Solomon's mother gained permission to come to him, and when he gave her permission, he honored her by letting her sit on his right hand. Remember that? Matthew chapter 20, 21, Ephesians 1, 20. So it's a hand of authority. He had the seven stars, okay? The word strength means dunamis, and we are held in his right hand, which represents power. So that's a powerful thing. So at his right hand were seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's what I was talking about. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Again, that word strength is dunamis. I used that illustration last week because I love the Jimmy Dean commercials. But, you know, everybody has pictures. Remember the artwork? And Jesus has this little sunshine behind him, little beams coming out. Oh, my gosh. The word in the Greek is dynamite. It's explosive. So when you see him, it's bam, it's explosive. It's beyond our human vernacular. It's beyond the English language. How do you explain somebody so explosive that created the heavens and the earth, who takes up the entire universe, who takes up the entire atmosphere, who takes the breath and the air out of a room when he walks in? All eyes must see him when he's not someone you overlook. You ever walked in a room and people just overlook you, like, and you're like, golly, nobody really noticed me. You know what I mean? I'm wearing a clown outfit and nobody sees me. Big red shoes, big red nose. Not when the Lord walks in. When he walks in, the whole world stands still. The enemies stand still. So that's the best description that John can give. But thank God for the Greek, we can see the words. Remember, Hebrew words are very flowery. Greek words are very descriptive, and so they both paint a very beautiful picture of the Lord. But again, in English, if you read that, it says, you know, the sun shineth in his strength. Wow, it's pretty bright out there. You know, you can cover your eyes for the sun, can't you? Not this sun. Not the S-O-N. You can't cover your eyes for him. Woo, that's powerful. Okay. See, I love recaps because you get little freebies there. All right. So let's go to the next. And when I saw him, I fell what? At his feet as a dead man. Really, as dead. And he laid his hand, his right hand, which hand? The hand of authority, the hand of favor, the hand of honor upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. But notice that he fell as a dead man. Let me ask you a quick question. Again, this wasn't in last week's. If I stuck a piece of dynamite right here in front of you, you think you're going to fall as a dead man? Unless you're Superman. I think we're all going to go, oh my God, you know, first we're going to run. If it's a short fuse, you're not going to run far. whatever the case is, the explosion is going to put you down. Is that right? That's what that is. So picture it now with me through the lens of the Greek and go, wow, man, John saw this and was like blown away because of his majesty and glory. And this is what, it's amazing to me when people are so stiff-necked and so prideful that they'd shake their fists at God and they would damn him and curse him and all the things that they do and belittle Jesus and use him as jokes and all these different things. John talks about his majesty, and that's who he is. And what's the key for you and I? The key for you and I is to live this reality every day. Remember, you're not praying up, you're praying to him because you're in relationship with him. Yes, he's high and lifted up. Yes, he's the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, but you get to pray to him because he loves you with an amazing love. And when you take that into the book of Revelation and you take that into tribulation, just besides your everyday problems, guess what? We're going to be triumphant in the coming days. We're going to be victorious, even though it's not going to look too good for a lot of different reasons and issues. Okay, so he said, fear not. That's a great thing, right? Fear not. I am the first and the last. In other words, I am the beginning and the ending. Okay, verse 18, and I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And hath the keys of hell and death. So what is he saying? He's saying, John, and he's saying to everybody listening, don't worry about hell. Don't worry about death. Don't worry about that, because what can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Romans says that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If I'm in Christ, you can't take me out. Try that again. If I'm in Christ, you can't take me out. I'm in the palm of his hand. You can't take me out of the palm of his hand. I can jump out of it. I can forfeit it, but you can't do it. So what does that mean? That means that everybody against me in my life and against you, they don't have the ability to separate you from God, not even the devil. That is comforting and powerful. Now, it doesn't always cross our mind when we're in the heat of a battle, but we have to keep that in our minds, especially in these last days. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. If God be for me, who could ever be against me? Right? So he has those keys. Remember, the keys represent authority. They represent power, but they also represent authority. They represent strength too. My keys operate from my house, my cars, and my possessions. You can't get into my possessions and my stuff with my keys without having permission, right? And I can't go into your house with my keys. I might meet Smith and Wesson. Okay? Maybe you like Uncle Ruger. I don't know. But I'm going to meet somebody. Could be a Louisville baseball bat. It doesn't work that way. But if you have your keys, you can unlock your doors, and so on and so forth. That's exactly what he's describing to us, okay? So let's move on, because I got a lot to teach tonight. Write these things which thou hast seen. Write them down. Write them down. And the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. This is what I was talking about last time, is proof that he's talking about the past, the present, and the future. That the things we're going to read about, again, they're not just historical. They are in real time, and they're for every generation to come. All right? The mystery, so here he goes. He's explaining it. And remember that word mystery is the hidden. It's a hidden thing. I have to be repetitive about this, but always remember, there are things that are hidden for you, not from you. When it comes to the Bible, they're hidden for you, not from you. You have to be willing to dig and find out the truth. But it's hidden for you. Okay? God is not hiding anything from us. Why would he give us an entire book and then play hide and seek in the sense that you can't ever find it? He wouldn't do that. He does play hide and seek on purpose because he wants you to seek. Ask and it shall be what? Given unto you. Is that right? Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be what? Open unto you. All you got to do is ask. A-S-K. All right. So the mystery of the seven stars, which thou seest in my right hand, are the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels. Everybody say angels. Now I'm not going to get into a long teaching on this. But again, the word agulos for angels there, it can be interpreted several different ways. One is the angels in general of supernatural beings, of which are here, they're on earth. They minister to the heirs of salvation, warring, ministering, guardian angels. There's hierarchy, there's ranks in the angels, and one day if the Lord releases me, I'll teach on angels. It's a very powerful thing. But the word in the Greek can also be translated into bishop, to priest, to envoy, like an ambassador, a messenger, and pastor. The implication, what it's applying, is a pastor. Okay? So, you know, the question may be, well, how come, you know, the Greek has many different definitions? Well, that's just the way the Greek is. That's the way the Hebrew is too. Sometimes with the English language, we're pretty flat. We say a word and that's all it means. But overseas, somewhere else, they have a word and it can mean this or it can mean that. Same thing with the Greek. But here's the deal, and I'm not a grammar, I'm not an English person, okay? By no means. I butcher the English language. But when you have words like this in their translation, they must fit the context of what's being said, or you get a pretext. Is that right? You take it out of context, you get a pretext. That's pretty good, huh? And for public school too. And so you have to be careful with that, because then it changes everything. And so most of the time in your Greek, when the words are brought out, they match up in other portions of Scripture in that context. So I hope that helps some. But I'll prove to you later on more that it's speaking to the pastors. Because here he goes. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou see are the seven churches. Okay, remember, this is now going into chapter 2, a revelation from God to Jesus, to the angel, to John, to the pastors of the churches. The revelation is not to the angels, because the revelation, they don't need a revelation. They live in revelation. Does that make sense? But if you, some of your commentaries, some of your Bibles, some of your teachers, some of your upbringing, you know, they'll say, well, that was the angels. No, it's not, because I don't receive my orders and directions from angels. Now, they help me. They help you. They're there. There can be communication. Again, I'm not going to get into the total teaching. It's in the Bible. We've seen the communication. But that's not how God's divine order is. His divine order is to the pastors. Okay? So to the leaders. And so that's what the mystery was. Okay. So let's go on. So tonight, Revelation chapter 2. Is that all right? Did it help some? Little recap there. What do we got here? Ready? Okay. I want to make sure you had it up there. All right. Revelation Road, chapter 2. Woohoo! We made it. Here we go. Now, here it is. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Again, a little bit of a backdrop here. This is going to be a little bit of a theological understanding. And I have to teach it this way, so that when we go down this portion of the road, you kind of get a better understanding. The churches that we're going to read about here, and the whole context of John writing to the churches, is not in dispensational view. It is not in dispensational view. Okay, and I have to get that to be understood. Because if we do that, then we're going to miss what's being said. So what do I mean by something that is dispensational? That means that there were just certain time frames on the earth. Now, a lot of us were raised with dispensationalism. We were raised with pre-trib rapture. We were raised with all these different teachings that said that God did certain things in certain times, in certain seasons, and then he's done. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? For those of us who are raised, I was born and raised Southern Baptist. You know, that was my upbringing. And I played baby Jesus at 11 months old in the Baptist church. So I was pretty good Baptist boy. And Dad was superintendent of the Sunday school. And I remember coming out of saying I had to go to the bathroom so I can get out of the church. And I'd go out there and talk to the usher smoking cigarettes. And yeah, I was a good... it's the truth. They were puffing down behind the door. You know what I'm talking about? Door was shut and they were puffing. And I was like, hey, hi, Mr. Livingston. You know, you got a light? No, I didn't do that. I was too young. But that was my upbringing. I remember that. And so it's not just in Baptist churches. But my point is, I was raised with that understanding that this is what God did at that time. Let me give you a great example. We've all heard, especially if you're Pentecostal now or you're charismatic or you're baptized in the Holy Ghost, it doesn't matter. They'll tell you, tongues is not for today. They ought to make t-shirts for that because that's some of their mantras. Tongues are not for today. That happened with the apostles and it died with the apostles. The gifts, the miracles, the healings, all these things, they died with the apostles. I could see somebody on a live stream going, I just heard that the other day. And you heard it from your family. I heard it from my family. And it's like, no, that's not true. But when you're dispensational, you say, okay, in time frames, God did this and God did that and then he stopped. No, that's not true. One of the greatest rules that I have ever learned in my time of being raised up in Christian ministry is this. There are some things in the Old Testament that go to the cross and they die. In other words, they don't cross over. There's other things about God and the methodology of God that goes through the cross and is still existent today. And one of the main things is the character of God. It doesn't change. God says, I don't change. Is that right? So I have to give you this theological foundation. And for some, it's just practical. For others that are watching me right now, it's going to take some time to chisel that out of your mind and your mindset about dispensationalism, that God only did certain things. Now remember, there were seven dispensations with God. Now, let me say this in all fairness. Do I believe in the dispensations of God? Yes, absolutely. I believe in the time frames of God, and I believe in the ages of God. But I do not believe that he is limited to those specific things. Give me another little key rule that I've used over the years. If you box God out of what he's, or box him in, if you box him in and say, God, you can only do this and you can only do that, then you box him out of what he really can do. I said, when you box him in, you say, okay, God, this is it. It happens every Sunday morning, by the way, and churches all across the world, they put God in a little box and they say, okay, this is all you can do. We're just going to worship you in your little box. Don't you dare get out. Come on, somebody gets wild in service and enjoys it and lifts their hands. Get back in that box. You can't do that. And when you do that, you box him out of what he wants to do. Okay? So dispensations are real. Let me give you seven of them. The first one is innocence. That's from Genesis and the creation to when they were expelled. That's the time of innocence. That's a real dispensation. God dealt with Adam and Eve in a certain way, didn't he? Yes, he did. Is he still the same? Does he still talk to us in the cool of the day? Does he still walk with us? Is he still God? Yes. But that time period of the garden is gone. Absolutely. The second is conscience. That's from the fall to the flood. Man was under that conscience. He was under the realization of sin. Never had that before. Okay, and then the flood came. The third is human government. That's from the flood to the dispersion during the time of the Tower of Babel. Is that right? Yes, God gave them human government. Let them try to govern themselves, and what happened? He had to confuse their language. The fourth, and those that are watching, you'll just have to rewind or, you know, get a CD or something. But the fourth is promise. That's from Abraham to bondage, from Abraham to Egypt. It was a dispensation of promise. Now, I'm going to read the rest in a second, but is God still the same in and out of those dispensations? Yes. But is Abraham here? No. Are the children of Israel here? No. But can I take the stories and the faith thereof? Yes, out of Hebrews 11 and other places, and apply it to my today. Right? Absolutely. So the dispensation or that time age did exist. That time frame, that age of time, it existed. But I can't put God in that age and say you can't do anything in this age. And that's what dispensationalism does when it comes to the book of Revelation. I'll make it more clear in just a second. Is this all right? I know it's fast, but I got a lot of info to give to you. The fifth is the law. The fifth is the law. That is from Mount Sinai to where? Calvary. The law was still in effect when Jesus was on the earth. Isn't that right? Absolutely. When he healed people, sometimes he told them, go do this, go wash, go do the laws of Moses and show the Pharisees. It was still in operation. Okay? That's during the time, if we just use the time period of Jesus, is God the same then? Yes. He's still the same then. He's still the same now. He'll always be the same. Okay, the sixth one, dispensation, is grace. That's from Calvary to the end of the age. That's from Calvary to the rapture, which we've already shown when that's going to take place. So this is why it's hard. I want to preach this. That's why I got to pull this thing down the granny gear. No offense to granny, but now you can't say anything anymore. You ain't talking about granny. I love granny. I love her biscuits. Grace is a wonderful thing. And sometimes it's very hard for us because we look at God in the Old Testament lenses and he would destroy nations and he would do this and he would do that and he would be very quick at it. Sometimes he would be very methodical and he would plot it and he would wait and he would do generations and then he'd come back and he'd smite somebody and a prophet would stand up and say, I told your father's father's fathers that I was going to do this. You know, that's God. He does the way he wants to do. But we get into this dispensation, and a lot of us, and you know, it's just nature. We're like, God, why didn't you do something? How many of you ever done that? You watch the sinners and the heathen rage, and you say, God, where are you? Why are you not judging? Why are you not smiting? How are they getting away with this? Well, don't worry. He gets the last laugh. He takes care of business. He takes name and he does the other part of that statement. He takes care of it, okay? But it's in a time of grace. And sometimes when I'm in my prayers and I'm thinking of all these things that have taken place and I pray even for the shooters, for example, in Colorado and Atlanta, I pray for the shooters. And though my heart wants to say, you know, give them judgment now, I understand we're in grace. And I'm praying for salvation for everybody involved. That's kind of hard, isn't it? Yeah. But that's the dispensation we're living in. Now, is there instant judgment? Yes, there is. But we're not the judge. We don't mete it out. We're not even the jury. We're just part of the plan of God. And we let him take care of business. And then finally, the seventh dispensation of God is the millennial reign. The thousand-year reign, okay? And so that begins at the second coming of the Lord Jesus until the resurrection of the wicked, the great white throne judgment. So these are the periods. Again, are they real? Absolutely. Did they happen? Yes. The past, the present, and the future. I want you to write it down, John, okay? So time frame, events, and categories. That's part of the dispensations. Okay, or dispensational teaching. With dispensational teaching, these letters, well, I'm beginning right now, chapter 2, are merely time frames in their view. Why? Watch this. Because no book in the New Testament was looked at from a dispensational view. So why should the book of Revelation be? No book in the New Testament was viewed from a dispensational view. But then all of a sudden, these particular people that, and I'll tell you who started this, come in and say, okay, now the book of Revelation is dispensational. These are what our teachers have taught us, okay, over the years, and they were incorrect. They were wrong in that teaching, because that's not how God did this. So let me show it to you. Remember, by boxing these churches into a church age, the only corner you cause God to change his methodology. In other words, you put them in this corner and you say, okay, now you got to change your methodology because we're dispensationalists. It's great that you did this here and there, but right here in the book of Revelation, no, these are church ages that we're going to read about, and sorry, God, that's just the way we view it. And God's like, no, you're going to miss this. And this is why I'm taking some time laying this foundation, because when we get this horse out of the barn here, it's going to gallop, because we're really going to hit this. And you have to have a firm foundation, okay? So God did not change his methodology. He's still the same, isn't he? Okay? Again, I told you about that with tongues. Hey, remember this? Remember this? The apostles don't exist today. I've heard that growing up. Again, I use Southern Baptists as an example. Mainline Protestant, I don't care what you call it. They'll say, there's no apostles today. Oh, yes, there are. There are real apostles. There's fake apostles, but there's real apostles. The fivefold gifts did not go away. Why? Because we're still under that dispensation, if you want to use that term, of grace and of the gifts. In fact, the word gifts means grace. Jesus gave grace to the body of Christ. How? Through pastors and evangelists and teachers and prophets and evangelists and everything. The fivefold. Isn't that right? Absolutely. Okay? So, they basically say that God can't do what he did. God can't do what he did now. He can't do what he did in Ephesus. He is totally blocked in, and so it doesn't apply anywhere else you go in any generation. And we know that's not true because of a time period. Okay? Here's a bit of information. Scholars say, and this may be in some of your commentaries, that this letter was in the apostolic age. Was in the apostolic age. Okay, which is important, is because when we get into the whole book of about the Ephesians here, or at least this letter about them, they were very apostolic. And I'll explain that more as I go along. But you just got to have that information, okay? In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby, he was the father of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is only a couple hundred years old. It's not that old. So it's not proven doctrine. Just like the pre-tribulation rapture came out of this. Now watch this. Listen to me carefully. This came out of a prophecy conference back in the United Kingdom, the UK, in the 1800s by a young girl who prophesied some garbage about the pre-tribulation. It was picked up by John Nelson Darby and others. It was brought to America and it was put into the seminaries. One of the main proponents and pushers was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, what a tremendous institute of learning and Bible standards or whatever, known across the world. But it got into the seminaries of the American and American pastors and the pulpits, and then it got into the head and the hearts of the people. And it was perfect for America because America was booming in prosperity. We were building. The industrial things were happening in America. And it just fit our lifestyle that, yeah, we're out of here. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. Beautiful. Love the song. But it's actually unscriptural as far as timing. I'm not flying away. Not before everything breaks loose. We're flying away when? At the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ, his appearance. Okay, but this was taught to us. And again, it was perfect for the American believers. This was before QAnon. This was QAnon. QAnon isn't anything new. the conspiracies of the church and what was doctrine and all that stuff was messed with years and years ago. But our churches believed it. Okay? And some of you that have people and friends and family that are pre-tribulationists, they'll come to the place that they will not even talk to you if you challenge their doctrines. Can somebody wave at me and just throw something at me to say, hey, you know, that's true? Don't throw nothing. That's true. And I know because I taught it for much of my ministry. And I would get so angry with people. Okay? All right. So here's the thing. This is my view, and I want you to write this down, of the four categories of these letters that we're going to read about. Number one, they're historical. Yes, I will give that. It's historical. I've said it from the beginning. There are aspects of this book, the book of Revelation, that are historical. Guess what? The story of Jesus, it's historical. It's already happened, but it's still happening. Is that right? It already happened, but it's still happening. You can still go to Calvary in your heart and feel the power as though it was already done. It already happened, or you're right there and it's happening. Isn't that amazing about God? So historical, which ties into the second view, it's prophetic. It's prophetic, meaning it does have historical value and a historical view, but it also has something that's for the present and the future. It's prophetic. So these letters, these church letters, they're going to be prophetic. The third thing, and the view, my view, is it's corporate. It's corporate. It's talking about the church universal for every single age. Absolutely. This is so foundational that you hear this because, again, it destroys the golden calves of our past teaching of dispensationalism, and it will take you to understand that the rapture doesn't happen in a pre-tribulation type of form. And the fourth view is individual. These letters to the churches speak to me individually. They speak to you individually. In fact, you can take these four categories and describe the Word of God. But in this particular letters, you have to see it this way. If not, again, you're going to take it out of context and you'll follow that same traditional thinking and then you'll miss the jewels, the gems, and the keys that what Jesus is saying to you, okay? All right, so this is our guideline, this is our guide rails, this is the boundaries. Remember this, the Bible is a flow from Genesis to Revelation, it's a flow. People love chopping it up. That's what dispensationalism does. They chop it up. They chop it up, and then they say, God, you know, he just can't do what he used to do. His hands are tied by time frames and this and that. No, it's a flow. Okay? Is that cool? So let's go now. Let's go. That was my introduction. Unto the angel, unto the pastor of Ephesus, right. So we're talking to the pastor, the angel, the leader, the bishop of Ephesus. Now, you look at this and you say, and we already discussed the angel part, so we know it's the pastor. He's not going to be speaking to the angel because nowhere in there does it show a translation from the angel to the pastor. So what good is the letter? What good is the letter if there's no translation and we have no connection? So we know it's not true. So we settle that. Okay? I did write this down. In today's church hierarchy, where the pastor, this would work. And an angel taking the charge of everything. This would work in a church that has a hierarchy where the pastor can't do anything without a mother may I. Right? That's what I was trying to get out in a long way. In other words, you know, you go to some churches and they're ruled by the board, the pastor's ruled by the wife, ruled by whoever, and they can make no decisions on themselves. That's, for them, they can accept that the angel's in charge. But for us that know better, that's not the interpretation, okay? All right. So here you go. Write this down. when he's beginning to speak to Ephesus, he's talking to the pastor or the leadership of the church. God will always speak to the leadership. Are there times when leadership isn't listening and God uses outside and outsources things and gets a revelation to him? Yes. There were times throughout the Old Testament when kings wouldn't listen. So God would send the Jeremiahs and the Isaiahs. Is that right? He'd send the Malachis. He'd send these other prophets to give them that message. So here's the deal. Why start with Ephesus? You ever wonder that? Why didn't he start with Philadelphia? Why didn't he start with any other church? Here's why. It was considered the mother church of Asia. It was basically the powerhouse mega church of that area. Okay? So it was the mother church of Asia. It was progressive. It was happening. And it was moving. Remember, the seven represents the perfection of the church and the universal part of the church. It does not represent seven as a complete number because we know there was more churches. In Asia Minor, the church was prospering. There were churches popping up. Evangelism was happening. The power of the Holy Ghost was moving. And it was shaking kingdoms. And it was making emperors mad. And it was just causing persecution to come to the church. History proves that. So we know, again, foundationally, this is talking about the universal church. And generationally. So he's talking to us as well. Okay? So it was... Also where the temple Diana was. Remember her? Remember the Apostle Paul? He went there and almost got torn apart. Tremendous riot. So it was a seedbed for witchcraft. So Jesus began to speak and have a letter written to the powerhouse of Asia, the mother church, Ephesus. Okay? And that's just where he began. And so John used to live there, by the way, and John later became a bishop there after his time in Alcatraz. Patmos, right? He made it out. Wasn't that Clint Eastwood, Escape from Alcatraz? Is that a movie or something like that? The number one reason the book of Ephesus to be picked is because it deals mainly with being seated in heavenly places. Now listen to me for the next 10 minutes or so, because this is very important. He picked Ephesus. I gave you some historical reasons, but he picked Ephesus because they were not only that powerhouse, but they also were seated in heavenly places. In other words, let me give you the scripture for it. You don't have to turn there. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Is that right? If you read the theme of Ephesians, it talks about being in heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, we are seated in heavenly places. So watch the thinking of Jesus and the mind of God. He says, I'm going to begin my letters to the church generationally and for today, historically, prophetically, corporately, and individually, I'm going to speak to you today because I believe in you and you are seated with me. You're about to go through some horrible things in this book that I'm going to reveal to you of my ministry of the last days. But I want you to know from the beginning, I hold you in my right hand. Come on. I have the victory underneath my feet. You are with me and I am with you. I'm the first and I am the last. And you are seated in heavenly places with me. And Ephesians, you are the perfect example. Church of Ephesus, you're the perfect example of that. And I am relaying that to every generation that will read this book. Bam! When you see that, you know, your head just goes, well, wait a minute now. It changes the perspective. Because everything I've read to you so far and taught from the first verse to right now speaks that God is with us and God is for us. And if it's applicable, if it's applicable, if it's a reality in any other portion of my life, then why isn't it part of the end times and tribulation? It absolutely is. In fact, it is more so in that hour, because when I'm weak, He is strong. When I need Him the most, He's an ever-present help. Do you see that? You got to have perspective. And if you allow the garbage of past teachings to weigh down your mind, you'll lose the revelation of what God is saying in these last days. And you'll bite your fingernails and you'll freak out in a corner and you won't come out duking out saying, bring it on. You won't do it. You'll be too afraid. That's pretty good, Pastor. Well, thanks. I appreciate that. All right, let's watch this. So it's talking about they were powerful, okay? We have all spiritual blessings. So he begins by showing us we are high. We're in dominion. We're in power. We're in authority, and we're in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. Is that what it says? Absolutely. So the letter begins by telling me this is who I am. So my question is, does this description that I just gave you, is it dispensational or does it belong to every generation? Every generation. So it can't be dispensational. So we just knocked that thing out of the ballpark. You can't tell me that. You can't teach me that no more. You can't apply that to me anymore. Mr. Left Behind series or whoever. You can't put that on me. This is what God is saying about me and you today. That's what he said about grandpa and grandma generation ago. Okay? All right. Here's what he's saying. You are seated with me and I have you in my right hand and I am in the midst of you. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Listen to this. Listen, I love this. Y'all, can you give me 5 more minutes? I said that 5 minutes ago, but can you please? Thank you. Well, the door's locked anyway, so you can't go anywhere. All right. So it this was great. I knew he was weird. All right, so the beginning letter of the church begins with our authority. You want to write that down. It begins with our authority. I have authority. You have authority. I mean, I'm telling you, if you listen to some of these people on social media about the end times, they will freak you out. You ain't going to hear that from me. I'll tell you to prepare. I'll tell you to be cautious and to look around and be discerning, but I'm never going to tell you to hide. That ain't what we're here for. We're here to abide. We're here to take over in the dominion we've been given. Okay? You got to understand something. There are thrones and dominions and powers and principalities in every place that people have ever existed. Okay? So when he's talking to these generational churches, it doesn't have to be 2021 coming to the threshold of tribulation. It could be 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago. If they read this, it applies to them. They still had to deal with powers and principalities and powers. But notice this. The word there is creator. It's 2902, okay? And that's for holdeth. The he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Who are the seven stars? The pastors, right? He's got the pastors, which represents he's got the churches. But he's talking to pastors right now, right? And he's relaying it to the church as well. But the word is creator. Here, I'm going to give you the definitions of this. And this is probably all I have time for. It's going to be quite lengthy, so you'll have to review this again. It means to have power, to be powerful, to be chief, to be master of, to rule, to get possession of, to become the master of, to obtain, to take hold of, to take and seize, to lay hands on as one in order to get him into one's power, like grabbing a hold of them, to hold in the hand, to hold fast, to not let go, to keep carefully and faithfully, and to continue to hold to retain. So in other words, what he's saying is, write these things, saith he that holdeth the sun. I've got you. I have got you. Just take your hand and try to squeeze it. I mean, it's like holding on to something so tight. You ever done that? You know, whatever. You know, hiding something in your hand, and you're like, I'm never gonna let it go. Come on, it's like the last piece of candy. You know, you're like, oh, you'll never get it out of my hands. You know, he's holding it. So listen, he's telling the church of Ephesus, he's telling every generation, he's telling every pastor, I got you. He's telling the Ignited Church, I got you. I'm not going to let you go. You can't get out. Nobody can pull my hands apart. Nobody can pluck you out of my hands. You're there. No matter the storm, no matter the wind, no matter the rain, I'm not going to let you go. Hold on to me. Remember the old song, the unchanging hand of God? That's what he's talking about. And it's so, so powerful because he begins this letter to the churches. Again, not just Ephesus, but the entirety of the church universal. And he's saying, I got you. We need to know that. We need to know that when our world seems crazy and maybe our grip is loosening on the Lord and maybe we just feel like we want to give up or whatever, he's holding on. He'll never let you go. That's powerful, man. That is powerful. Also, it says, of death, continue to hold on. That death grip. You ever heard that before, the death grip? That's exactly what it is. It means to hold on, to check, to retain. Wow, that's as far as I'm going to go tonight. But look at that. These things says, he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand is his authority. And then he says, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden. What does that mean? I'm not only holding on to you so hard, it means that I'm walking among you. I'm going to give you this last bit. I have to. Here's the word. It's P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripeto. It's kind of hard to say. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. And that is 40, 43, if you're going to study it out. Guess what that word means when it says that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks? The word translates live. I live in the midst of the churches. I live. I'm holding you. I'm retaining you. I won't let you go. And I'm living in the midst of you. That's why I say Jesus is right here, right now, in every service. Jesus is with you everywhere you go. Every time you pray, he's there. No matter what, he's there. And he lives among the church. And he's telling the church of Ephesus, this powerhouse, that's the beginning of the message. And he's telling us, hey, when these times get tough, you better know something. I'm living with you. And he don't ever move out. He's never going to leave you, and he's never going to forsake you. Man, I got so much more to give, but I'm going to stop right there. Father God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for never letting us go. Thank you for living in us and us living in you. Together we are one. It is a mystery, but it's what your word says, and by faith we believe it. Thank you for being with us, even when we don't feel you. Even when it's hard to trace you, we trust you. And we know it's all going to be for our good and your glory. Bless your people, and Father, protect all of our friends and family worldwide during all of these hard times. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, I love you. I'll see you Sunday morning. Be blessed.